We'll be in the book of Acts, chapter 7. Be looking at the section of continuing Stephen's sermon before the Sanhedrin, and we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 36. It's kind of a long section of scripture. It's all about the man Moses. Stephen speaks about Moses in order to better tell the good news of Jesus Christ to the Sanhedrin. Remember that primarily what we're first reading in the book of Acts is a history. It is a history of the word of Christ at work in the world of man. And that history of how the word worked then in the first century is there in order to help us today, living in the 21st century, as to how the word of Christ still works in our lives and in our world, no less today. So we'll pick it up where we left off. Remember, the gospel of Christ is filling the city of Jerusalem. They have put Stephen on trial for his faith, and he in turn is now trying the Sanhedrin because of their non-faith in Jesus. So picking it up in verse 17, the word of God says, and Stephen continued his speech. He said, "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham in the time of the Old Testament, the people," that being the people of Israel, "increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants," that was casting them on the Nile River, exposed to drowning in the Nile, exposed to the elements. Again, so the Bible says, "so that they would not be kept alive." Verse 20, "At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed on the Nile River, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor," remember, wronging your neighbor is to break all the law, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, probably a little bit what Stephen felt like in this moment, being dragged before the Sanhedrin. He says, "The one who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside," Moses, "saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Amen. This is the word of our God this morning from the book of Acts, chapter 7. I invite you, as always, to pray with me as we ask for our Father to help us in the hearing of his word. Father in heaven, we love you and we adore you. As we've just sung, it is so good to be reminded that you are perfect in power, perfect in love and in purity. We tremble before you, if not outwardly, certainly inwardly, Lord, because you are the mighty God, you are the Holy One. And we ask now that as we come to your word, we have many needs, we have many cares. Lord, we cast all our cares upon you. knowing that you care for us. We pray that you would help us in these, in the moments that we have in the hearing of your word. We want to see afresh the power of Jesus Christ, the power of him as our Savior, the power of his being sent to us. The fact, Lord, that through Jesus Christ, Father, you hear our groanings and you hear our cries to you. And so we long to be lifted up just in remembering how mighty you are to save us and to strengthen us and to lead us as your people. Meet with us now. We want to hear from you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, I think at this point in the book of Acts, in Stephen's speech, he's preaching about the all-powerful Savior that we have in Jesus Christ. He's preaching, he's trying through the example of Moses. He's pointing to the power of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. Now, to kind of remind us what Stephen is facing in this situation, I thought I'd just ask you this morning if you've ever found yourself arguing with someone who you know is wrong, but they think they're right. Anybody have occasion to do that this week? You found yourself arguing with someone that you knew they were wrong, but the problem is they thought they were right. Sometimes this happens when you're driving somewhere. This happens to my wife often when I'm driving and she's riding. And, you know, I tell her I know where I'm going. I grew up here after all. You know, I know this place like the back of my hand. And I get lost on some side street in the city or take the wrong turn off the highway. And I say, I think I'm lost. And she kindly says, really? You know, she doesn't want to like slam the door shut on a little bit of light that is beginning to creep in there. She had to sit there patiently. She knows that I have to wait for it to dawn on me that I've lost my way before she can say, yeah, I know. I've known you've been lost for the last 15 minutes. I was waiting for you to finally realize that. Or maybe if you've ever tried to help somebody move a couch on moving day through a doorway, you know, you're trying to team up and figure out how you're going to move this couch or this difficult item or maybe a refrigerator. And, you know, you just know that the way your friends are doing it is not going to fit. And, you know, there's really no chance of helping them out until they get the couch thoroughly stuck, either in the doorway or around the corner of the stairwell. I love in every house, if you, like, check out the stairway, there's usually, like, a punched hole somewhere in the staircase in the ceiling. You know, like, that was where somebody tried to get a box spring through or something like that. But you know that if you're trying to help your friends move a difficult piece of furniture, you could tell them 1,000 times the right way to do it. But until they come to the realization for the first time that the way they're doing it is the wrong way, you're not going to be able to help them. You're not going to be able to get through to them. You can't redirect them in what is right until they realize what they're doing is wrong. And then you can finally sort them out. Well, in a similar way, that is what's happening with Stephen as he is before the Sanhedrin. If you put yourself in Stephen's shoes for a moment, he is making a defense for the faith with people that he knows are wrong, but they think they're right. They have dismissed Jesus Christ as the mighty Savior that God has sent, and he knows they're going to have to understand that they are in fact wrong. Now, Stephen, just quickly to summarize what's going on here, he's been put on trial for his faith in Jesus. Stephen believes, as every follower of Jesus Christ does in the book of Acts, that Jesus is the one who's fulfilled all of God's promises to the people of Israel. Stephen's on trial for believing in Jesus as the one who's fulfilled all of God's promises, particularly of salvation, to the people of Israel. I'll just give you a summary of what Stephen and Christians believe in the book of Acts and things that we ought to believe. Jesus Christ is the truer and greater Moses. He is the full revealing of God in flesh. He is the exact image of God. If we want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus. Jesus is the truer and greater David. He is the king who reigns over all the earth. He reigns in the hearts of his people. He will reign over the whole world when he returns. Jesus Christ is the truer and greater Lamb of God. The reason we don't make sacrifices for sin anymore is because Jesus appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. I read in Galatians this week, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is said in the Old Testament, as it is written, cursed is every man who's hanged on a tree, so that we could become blessed and no longer cursed. Jesus Christ died, condemned on a cross for our sins, so that you and I, if we believe in Jesus Christ, do not have to die on a cross, condemned for our sins and going to hell. But believing in Jesus Christ, we have the pardon of guilty sins. We have the forgiveness of God, by the righteousness of Christ, by that great exchange that took place. We have the promise of eternal life. We're justified if we believe in Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean we still don't struggle against sin. Doesn't mean that we still don't wrestle through the effects of it and have to constantly put it off and put it to death. But in Jesus Christ, we're justified. He is our true and greater Lamb of God. He is our resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. And Jesus is his kingdom that we're living for. I read from something earlier this morning, everyone who's been raised with Jesus Christ has that heavenly citizenship. No matter how depressing politics looks over the next few months, don't worry, you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and you can live for heaven on earth. That's good news. That is good news for us. Now, Jesus is risen from the dead. He's appeared to his followers. The apostles are witnesses to it in the book of Acts. They're preaching Jesus Christ. It's being accompanied, no less, by miraculous signs and wonders. People are being healed. People are being rid of demons, cured of diseases. And this has the effect that people are believing in Jesus, not for more signs, but they're believing in Jesus for salvation from their sins. These signs prove that Jesus is the Savior he said he is. People are being reconciled to God. People are being reconciled to each other. We've read in the book of Acts, people are genuinely loving one another, meeting one another's needs, caring for one another. The church is swelling in Jerusalem. And I sat back and thought to myself, you know, Jesus could not have been made more clearly known in the city of Jerusalem if he tried. He is as clear as he could be, but he could not be more severely missed by the Sanhedrin as he is in this trial. And it made me ask the question, how in the world, with such a witness to Jesus Christ, could that have happened? How in the world could the Sanhedrin have missed Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior that he sent? And it made me follow it up with the exact same question. With such a witness still now today, why is it still happening today, all these years later, that people miss Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior that he has sent? Why is he not worshipped? Why is he not hoped in? Well, Stephen knew the answer. And this is what's guiding Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin. Stephen understood that the reason there's a deafness to the gospel of Jesus is because man has a blindness to the power of God. I'll say it one more time. Stephen understood that the reason there's a deafness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he's a Savior, is because man has a blindness to the power of God in salvation. Stephen understands I'm dealing with a group here, the Sanhedrin, that has severely missed how unlimited God's power is to send his Son, Jesus Christ. They're hung up on the works of the law. They're hung up, and they're missing the cross that has atoned for sins. They're hung up on the temple building, which God's presence was not in. They're missing that God is dwelling in his people. They're severely missing the power of God. And it's not that God loves to hide himself from people in Jesus Christ, but we understand as people, it's not that God wants to hide himself. As people, we actually love to blind ourselves to the power of God that has come in Jesus Christ. Not because Jesus isn't powerful, but because we tend to love power as the world defines it, power of self, wisdom as the world defines it, wisdom of self. And our love for worldly power and worldly wisdom and power of self actually blinds us to the power of Jesus Christ, to the wisdom of God. It's kind of like when you go to the eye doctor's office and they put the letters up on the board far away and you're like, I know those are clear, but I can't see them. And that happens to us with Jesus Christ. We're like, we know he is all powerful, but sometimes we can't see it because we get hung up. We miss, we're in our love for worldly power and our love of self-ability, we're blinded to the power of Jesus Christ and the power that he has. And so I say it again, you know, even with those who have no interest in following Jesus Christ, it's funny how the what of salvation is desirable. Everybody wants to go to heaven, right? The old song says, just nobody wants to die. You know, you talk about things getting better. Everyone you talk with, regardless of their spiritual condition, they agree everything's not as it should be. Everyone loves the idea, the what of salvation, the what of things getting better. The hang-up is the who and where it comes from. The Savior who died on a cross and says, take up a cross, die with me by faith in him and live with him to God. So it takes the word of God, this is what Stephen is doing here, for them and for us by the Spirit of God to open our eyes to the power of Jesus. This is, hey, like the couch, You're holding Jesus upside down. You've got him the wrong way. And the scriptures can help us see him right side up and see this is all of God's power to me for salvation and for a continued strength in living the Christian life. So Stephen he started with the ever-searching word, but if you're sticking with me now, he's talking about the all-powerful Savior, from the ever-searching word to the all-powerful Savior in Jesus. And his points are pretty straightforward. He just says, I want you to learn from the life of Moses. I want you to listen to the voice of God and look at the salvation he's given. So let's learn from the life of Moses first. And he talks to them about how God supplied this Savior. He's going to speak about the fullness of what has come in Jesus by talking about something they're already more familiar with in the past with Moses. In verses 17 and 19, you have Stephen. If you look in your Bible or your listening guide, he's just resuming a summary of their own history. He points out that the people of Israel increased and multiplied where? And it's the first kind of thing. He's not in the promised land. They increased and multiplied in Egypt, right? These people are hung up on the promised land of Canaan and on the temple. He's throwing a wrench in their thinking. Remember, he's saying Israel increased and multiplied in Egypt. There arose a Pharaoh who dealt shrewdly with the Israelites. I kind of drew the connection. Pharaoh is a lot like the devil, the serpent in the garden, who was crafty. And he came to steal and kill and to deceive Adam and Eve. Well, Pharaoh is shrewd, and like the serpent in the Garden of Eden, he brought slavery and he brought death. He enslaved the whole nation, and he ordered the slaughter of their children, particularly the firstborn males, by throwing them into the Nile River. And in verse 20, Stephen reminds us that it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, which means that God was gracious to Moses. I was encouraged just thinking as a father, you know, sometimes as parents, as much as you care for your child to know that you love them, man, what's even more important than a parent's love is that your child would come to know the grace of God upon them and the love of God for them and upon them. And anyway, it just notes here that God's grace was upon Moses. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, which is worth noting that Moses' parents obeyed a higher king rather than obey the commands of an earthly one when they were in conflict. And so there's a time to submit to the law as is given, and there's a time when those laws go against God's laws, and we must, in obedience to God, obey his higher laws. And so they obeyed the higher king, the God of heaven, and Pharaoh's daughter, the Bible says, the daughter of the one who ordered all these children to be killed, saves this child in the Nile River. Moses was put out to die, but Pharaoh's daughter picked him up and kept him alive and adopted him. What a stunning, I mean, it's amazing that Pharaoh's cruelty and his desire to crush Israel was overturned by the compassion of his daughter. You can't make this stuff up. It's really something to see. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Stephen's mentioning this to say, guys, remember, the Savior for Israel, who's in slavery in Egypt, was brought up in no less than Pharaoh's own household by his own daughter. I mean, this is the power of God. He's got things figured out, but this is the wisdom of God, and that his power to save his people does not come from where they expected it. His training, his wisdom is Egyptian. He's not an Israelite. He's not coming with the wisdom that the people of Israel would have expected. He, by all standards almost, he's got strange wisdom. He's got wisdom from another place. He's so unlikely that the Israelites who witness firsthand, they see Moses with their eyes begin to deliver them from slavery in Egypt when he takes out one of the slave masters. They don't understand Stephen is preaching. They fail to understand that God had given them a Savior. Moses was able to free them from slavery, but ultimately Moses couldn't free them from their own sinfulness as they quarreled with each other. That's why Jesus had to come. But again, they did not understand the Savior that God sent, and so they cast Moses out. But this is Stephen's sermon. He's building on it. Where did God provide for Moses? God provided for Moses in a place called Midian. Go look it up on a map later. It's so far down in the corner. It is so far away. Moses was in exile, but there Moses drew all that he needed from God in exile. The Lord provided for him a wife. He had two sons. He was taken care of there. But my point is, God's wisdom in supplying a Savior, this is Stephen's point, it differs from our natural wisdom. And just because God's wisdom and God's power is different than we expect does not mean we should doubt it in the least. We should not fear that God's wisdom and power, just because it's different than what we're used to, is any way deficient. We don't need to doubt his provision for us. But that doesn't mean we can dismiss it either. Like, well, this is just different. This is hard. This is, you know, this is going to make me like Moses, sort of cast out by others. That we're free to dismiss the power and wisdom of God. We're not free to dismiss the uniqueness, the otherness of God's power and wisdom, ultimately in Jesus Christ. And if it helps you think about it, it's the same thing that happened with David before he fought Goliath, who was getting ready to take Israelites captive. You know, David was not in the army. Where did David come from? Where did they find David? They found him in the field, keeping sheep. He's not tall, but David is little. You know, I'm no warrior, but I like sometimes on when we had cable TV, you know, they used to have like the warrior competition things. They'd be like, what would happen if you put a samurai up against a Roman centurion or something, you know? But if you look at David, you're like, short guy, how's his sword? How's he going to swing up and get Goliath, you know, to get the kill shot, you know? So you don't have a tall guy, you got a little guy. He tries to put on armor, which people take into battle, and he says it doesn't fit. And he probably couldn't lift the sword. I don't know, but he ends up going to battle with a sling and stones, and David does not go to fight a battle in his own strength, but he understands this battle belongs to the Lord. And so the giant that no man could slay with his own wisdom and his own power, David slayed with the wisdom and the power of God. And Stephen's bringing all this up to say, guys, Moses wasn't in our plans. Moses' provision wasn't on our maps. Moses wasn't on our lineups. Moses was not in our methods for how God was going to save us. And this should open our eyes even more to Jesus Christ in the way that God supplied Jesus to you and to me. People said the same things of Jesus. They said, where did this man get this wisdom? Where did this man get his things? I remember that even the apostles said of Jesus, what kind of man is this? They understood this Jesus is so much more than just a man. This is the power of God in this mediator for us. They said of Jesus, no prophet arises from Galilee. Jesus didn't come from Jerusalem. He came from Nazareth. He came from the backwater. And he doesn't conquer with the power of self-help or a sword in his hand. Jesus conquered by his sacrifice on the cross, which we've already preached, which we've already laid out. He conquered by his tomb, which lay empties. And this sounds strange to the world that you and I live in. The people you know talk about coming, you know, talk about man climbing all the way up to God, but we have a gospel that talks about God climbing all the way down to man. We have a Savior who was nailed to the cross, and the people we know look at that cross and say, how can there be a Savior for the world nailed on a cross? How does he give life by dying? And it sounds strange to us. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we still struggle with understanding the power and wisdom of God, that we're to live a cross-shaped life, that the way we experience the fullness of the Christian life is actually by taking up a cross and dying with Jesus, like remembering that we've died with him to the law, for starters, that we're not trying to measure ourselves in God's love according to the law, according to our performance spiritually, it's measured according to the sacrifice that Jesus has made, that we live to God as those who desire to keep his commands. We're not waiting for God to make heaven on earth, but we're able to live on earth for heaven. And it's this wisdom, this power of God, that we have to make sure we understand. That the Spirit of God doesn't just fill a place, but he wants to fill us within. Now, if we spend as much time preparing ourselves for God to fill us and dwell in us, we experience if we spend as much time doing that as we do preparing sometimes our earthly dwellings, so much sometimes even in a church space, it's easy for me to think about, is everything just right? Is everything, you know, is this place ready, you know? When's the last time we genuinely prepared ourselves, knowing God doesn't want to just fill a place. God wants to fill me. And God can soften the hardest heart of others. So There's no trouble with the meal that God gives in Christ, but sometimes we have trouble with the pickiness of what we would like to eat. And so we learn from the life of Moses how God has supplied a Savior for us. And I think we need to believe in the wisdom and the power of the cross, either for the first time, if you never have, or just in an ongoing way. For example, in sharing the gospel, if you know others in your life who are not saved through the good news of Jesus Christ, you've got to call them to not cling to their works that they think make them right before God. And you've also got to go to those who really don't care about being right with God. And you have to go to them and say, God is not giving you license to just live however you want. We have to talk, again, the wisdom of the world is, I'm a pretty good person, my works are good, God's going to let me into heaven. Or, God doesn't care what I'm doing, I can live however I want. And we have to lovingly, and through our own example, say, I know my own works aren't good enough to measure up to God. I need the sacrifice of what Jesus has done for me. And I know that there's a judgment coming. We're not free to live however we want, but knowing God's grace, we should want to live to please him. And we call people, and we have to make clear that the cross of Jesus Christ is not something you wear around your neck and hang on a wall or just drive by in your car or just leave to others. The cross of Jesus Christ has to become my way to God. And it can't be just something in the background of our lives. And so we probably have people in our life that we need to go to where Jesus is in the background of their life. They know a lot about the cross, but they haven't trusted in it as God's wisdom and God's power for them. And you might be here this morning, and you might be reflecting on this and say, you know, I don't know. Maybe I don't tell others about the cross because I haven't trusted in it for my own salvation before God. But be encouraged that as we have believed in the cross of Jesus Christ, you can't help it. It comes out as God's wisdom and God's power in your life as you begin to share it with others. I know I needed to be encouraged this week to remember that when I'm tempted to despair in my life, could be over the difficulties of a trial, it can be over the remembrance of past sins or present struggle with sin. We need to remember that Christ is our wisdom. This is God's way that he has made for me. Christ is my power. This is God's way that he's made for me. We don't need to despair when we face difficulty, but we can't dismiss that also we need to be like Moses and be willing to bear reproach that comes from being someone who follows Jesus Christ. Maybe you have family in your life. It could be as close as a spouse. Maybe you have friends that look down on what it means to be an outspoken follower of Jesus. Sometimes our society doesn't want to hear anything about the goodness of God and the holiness of his law. We need to be like Moses and willing to bear reproach for the name of Jesus, even if it means people treat you like an outcast. Moses was willing to be cast out from Israel, the Israelite people, and to bear reproach as far away in a place like Midian. And, you know, sometimes for us, it's just difficult for us to bear reproach just sitting, you know, being left alone at the lunch table, or you get my symbolism here. We don't want to be out there alone for Jesus Christ. But we look at Moses and we say, he was out there, he was willing to be out there alone in Midian. And so just know that when we bear mocking for the name of Jesus Christ, you are displaying that your wisdom is different than you're hoping in power that is different than the things of the world. So if someone's going to mock you this week, my encouragement is don't let it be for something dumb you're doing. Let it be for something right you're doing, right? We want to be like Moses, and then we'll have peace, though we be mocked for the right things. Sometimes people just press you to see how you're going to act. And let them see Jesus when they press you. Don't let them see the old you. Let them see that your wisdom is Jesus. And sometimes that looks like being able to love your enemies, being able to love your enemies, or being able to have compassion when the rest of the world has just grown cold. And the Lord will use these things. Just one more point on this before we look at the rest of the verses and keep working through. Man, what an encouragement that we can trust in God to provide for us along the way of obedience. We can trust in God to provide for us along the way of obedience. Moses' parents did not know how God would make a way for their little three-month-old. But they didn't decide, well, we don't know how this is going to work, so we're just going to cast our son into the Nile River. They were willing to obey God even when they didn't know how it was going to work out. Same thing for Moses. He was willing to obey God even when he didn't know how it was going to work out. And so we have to obey God not only when it makes good sense, but when it may not make sense to ourselves. There's an obvious implication from this passage, just wider in the culture, which where the laws for abortion are very accessible and very far-reaching, but we need to obey the higher laws of God that call us to be pro-life at every stage and at every age. And most often these conversations are best personally with others as we're speaking, and people say, but what about, and how can? And we need to say, look, the moment we begin to believe God doesn't know what he's talking about, the moment things are just going to fall apart. God knows what he's talking about, and we have to obey him, and we take his commands, even when we're not clear on how it's going to work, because God is clear on how it's going to work. And I also give a word of caution that we are pro-life as those who understand God saves by grace. We're pro-life, understanding that God cannot save any of us by a law, any of us by a standard. All of us have been responsible for the crucifixion of God's Son on the cross. So we understand that God saves by grace, that we may love and keep his laws. We trust him because he gave his Son for us. So I didn't write that in my notes, but I felt led to say that. So we hold to these things. Let's move on. We learn from the life of Moses, this is how God supplies our Savior. But secondly, we listen to the voice of God, and we can see how he sent that Savior. Remember, Stephen is still preaching to the Sanhedrin here, and he keeps going through the life of Moses. In verse 30 now, he says that when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. So I noted, you know, at the ripe old age of 80, Almighty God appeared to Moses at Sinai. The Lord who was with him when he was 3 months old and just learning how to crawl was still had a purpose for him when he was 80 and maybe needed a walker or a cane. I thought there was something helpful in thinking about that. Like, God was with Moses when he was just a little boy, 3 months old, and he's still with him here at 80 years old. I don't know how you need to hear that today, but if you're 3 months old or 80 years old or somewhere in between, God's grace is able to be a constant presence in our lives. God identifies himself to Moses. He makes a commonplace, a holy place by his presence. So the holiness of God is able to make a commonplace holy. That's what Stephen's trying to teach them. They think God can only dwell in this temple in Jerusalem. And Stephen's whole point of his sermon is, guys, God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai, and the whole mountain became holy by God's presence there. And you guys think God can only dwell in a temple? That makes no sense. That makes no sense. And then the verse that really speaks to me the most in this whole passage, it's all wonderful, but is verse 34. That God says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are where? Who are in Egypt. I see my people who are afflicted and suffering in Egypt. I hear their groans there. I've come down to deliver them, not when they get to some other place or to some better situation, or not when they get out of their weakened state and out of their struggles, but I've come to them right there. I'm going to deliver them in Egypt as enslaved people, being held captive. I see them there. I'm going to save them there. I'm going to send you, Moses, to Egypt. And as God sent Moses to Egypt, so God sends Jesus Christ to us, to a world enslaved by sin. God reaches people far away from him all over the world. It's like Stephen at this point in the sermon is trying to say, guys, the very people and the very places that you don't want to set foot in, and the very people and places that you think are not saving, are not savable, God has almighty power in Jesus Christ to save those very people in those very places. That Jesus came to give his life for any person in any place, that any person in any place may live their life for him. God can come all the way to man, that man may come all the way to God. This is the good news that Stephen is preaching. He's trying to help the people in the Sanhedrin see that. I think it's also neat, too, to sometimes I'll hear some of you say here, you know, I don't know the Bible that well, or, you know, I don't know it that great. And I just want to encourage you, if you follow Jesus, you know the Bible better than the multitude of those who don't. Stephen's standing before the Sanhedrin. These guys have been trained in the Bible. They're probably their entire lives. Stephen is a guy who's helping to manage tables, feeding widows. But because he knows Jesus Christ, he understands the whole Bible better than the entire Sanhedrin. Now, that's not to fill your head so that you float off like a balloon, but it's just to encourage you that you know your Bible and how it's fitting together as you know Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of what God is seeking to reveal. And so in a way, you are like those that Jesus talks about in the Gospel of Matthew, the scribe who's ready to bring out treasures new and old. You have wisdom to share with others because you know and understand Jesus Christ. But that's Stephen's point. You know, he's saying, you know, and I'll say this, we might make fun of the way the Sanhedrin was sort of boxing in God to this very narrow, God can only work in this temple right here on this mountain. But we have our ways of limiting how and where Jesus can work and who he can work with. We all fall into it. And we get so used to coasting within the confines of what we can do that we have sort of compartmentalized Jesus Christ. And he's maybe not coming with the same power in our lives, or we're not seeing his ability to come with the same power to the lives of others. I remember a job I had, I tried out at a Bonefish Grill down in Kentucky. And I'll just keep it short. I was obviously a waiter. Those are your favorite stories that you guys know. But this job didn't work out. And the reason it didn't work out is because the manager there, his name was Norm. No hard feelings, Norm. But he treated his workers, in my opinion, as if this was the only job we could ever find. As if this was the only seafood restaurant in town. This is the only boss we could work for. It was only his way that we could do it. It's only his place that we could make a living. I spent about 2 weeks there, and just the system was not very good. I'm not getting tables. You know, I'm not able to make any money. And I came to Norm. I said, Norm, I need to tell you, this is going to be my last shift, Norm. You know, it's just not working out for me. I've got another place I can go work. The look of disbelief on this man's face, he could not believe that I was leaving. He goes, you can't quit. I was like, it was really awkward because I was like, I had to find a way to like not yell back to say, I can quit. I am quitting. You know, I've got a job already. I got another job lined up at Mitchell's Fish Market down the road, and they sell seafood too, Norm, you know, and I made more money there last night, Norm, and you know, there's a wide world out there. I LeBroned it, as I said, I'm taking my talents, you know, I'm leaving here, and I'm going down the road. In a similar way, we have our ways that we could spend forever talking about it, but we tend to confine the work of Jesus to our list of people, or sometimes to our list of ourselves, when we don't meet our own expectations of what we wish ourselves to be. We think, well, Jesus can't work with me because I haven't met my list of expectations. And that is silly, guys. That is silly. Because Jesus is the all-powerful Savior. He died for us on the cross when we were as worse as we ever could be. And he's filled us with his Spirit. He has prepared us a place in heaven that is to come. He's reigning in our hearts. And so we need to be mindful of how God sends Jesus Christ, just in all his power and all his wisdom. And so just reflecting, is there any way where you're trying to limit Jesus' coming to you? You just need to see with fresh eyes that Christ has come to you, not just for others, but to you and to your situation and to your life. Whatever weaknesses you have as you seek to live for the Lord, you need to see, it is God wants to give me strength in these weaknesses and help me to follow him in whatever my challenges are. For you, you and I can be the light of his witness in the very places where God has us, not just in other people's places, but in your home. And I remember being an athlete in high school, it was in my locker room that I was able to be a witness for Jesus Christ. It was in my server's side stand with my friends who were drinking more than I can remember. It was just shocking how much alcohol people could consume that I waited tables with. And I see those friends now, and they're trying to learn how to, they have actually even reached out to me and inquired about Jesus Christ and are seeking to be sober. I just share that as an example that it was in my day-to-day work experience that Jesus was bringing himself to others. It is your grocery line that you go to. You see my examples that God is able to send Jesus Christ to those people, to those faces, to those places, because he's an all-powerful Savior. So, and let's just be encouraged too that if Jesus has come all the way to us, We need to be sure that we are not limiting ourselves in our service to him. And so we need to be reminded just to seek him when we need his wisdom, to seek him when we know what to do, but we're struggling to be able to do it, to seek him when we're encountering a hard heart, to say, Lord, you have all power to soften a hard heart. You know, sometimes we know what the will of God is, but we try to see it happen without seeking him. And so we just need to be careful that if he hasn't limited himself in coming to us, that we don't limit ourselves. I speak as much to myself here, that I don't, we don't limit ourselves in our willingness to serve the Lord and to seek him in the way that he wants. So as just closing, we see that we learn from Moses' life, we listen to the voice of God, and we see his power through Moses, pointing to Jesus. God has secured our salvation. In verse 35 and 36, the Bible says, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Stephen says, it was this man, Moses, that God sent as ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And in verse 36, the final verse, this man led them out. He performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. And again, his point is, where did God secure their salvation? In an unlikely place. It wasn't in the promised land. It wasn't in a temple. It was at the Red Sea. It was in the wilderness of their exile. God showed his power. And then for Jesus Christ, God has demonstrated his power for us. He's saved us at the cross. He's crossed through death. It's not through a prosperous life here that we see God has given us power. It's in that empty tomb of Jesus. We see that tomb is empty. God has secured our salvation. We look in, we see the Spirit living within us, and we know a new heavens and a new earth is coming. So Jesus needs to lead the way. He's the all-powerful one. And let's just make sure we don't limit him according to our wisdom and according to just the power of self. So pray with me. And we'll thank God for the light his word has given to us. Father, it is good to be reminded of our need for Jesus again. It is good to be reminded from your word that Jesus is the Savior that we need, and he is the only one we need. And we just ask, Lord, for ourselves personally, however it is that we need to be reminded of his great power to save us or to lead us or to use us or to finish what he began in us, whatever we need to see anew, Lord, we just ask that you'd open our eyes again this morning. Whether it be the blood you shed on the cross, Jesus, that takes away all sins, or the wisdom of your word that we need to do the things you command us, whether it just be the peace that only you can provide, because you know all things and we don't. Whatever it is, Lord, we want our eyes opened afresh to what only you can give to us. And then we just ask that you would help us to not keep ourselves back from you, but to say, okay, Jesus, you're the mighty one, and I want you to lead me afresh again this day and into this week. And we pray for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.